Chapter 1, verse 27 begins the ends the autobiographical section and really begins more of a congregational focus. We've seen that clearly. What has Paul modeled for us? Christian affection, right? I love you the same way Christ loves you. He modeled for us a prayer for perfection. I pray this for you. He modeled for us how to deal with challenges, with perspective, seeing them as beneficial opportunities. And fourthly, this was our last lesson, he modeled for us how to face the unknowns with purpose. So when Paul was confronted with something he didn't know in life, something he couldn't see past in life, he confronted it with a very driven reaffirmation of what his purpose in life is. That's a very good consideration for us. We find ourselves in the midst of a society that pops pills left and right. Antidepressants and so many other of those forms of medications fly off the shelves. Prescriptions are written on a regular basis. And when we find ourselves anxious and depressed and we don't know what to do, we don't do anything. Paul models for us a drastically different approach. When he didn't know what to do and when he didn't know what was going on, he simply went back to what he knew to be the two fundamental purposes of life, to exalt and enjoy Christ, and in so doing, to help and hearten other Christians. That was our last lesson. We really dived into that first point in particular, to exalt and enjoy Christ. We recognized several different facets of that, and we recognized that the secret was really that second part, enjoying Christ. Christ will be exalted in your life to the degree that he is being enjoyed in your life. And so Paul would come to verse 21 and he would say, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. No surprise then, two verses earlier, he would say, I am sure of this, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He enjoyed Christ and therefore he had the confidence that Christ would be exalted. And there was a tension. He really wanted to depart and be with Christ. But he solved it this way. I know it's more needful for you for me to stay. So that's what I'll choose. And I'm pretty confident that that's what God's will be. Paul was always heavenly focused and others focused. Fruit focused and ministry focused. And when he didn't know what was going on and when he couldn't see what was going on, he simply returned there. Well, I can exalt and enjoy Jesus and I can help and hearten others. So far, everything that Paul has talked about to this point has been really personal example. He's been modeling certain things for us. There's been no commands until we come to verse 27, and now he really begins his congregational focus, where he takes his example and he really encourages them to practice what he preaches, even as he has practiced what he has preached. Paul begins right there in verse 27 with his first command, which is simply this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's certainly no do what I say, but not what I do here, because Paul has already modeled that he is only concerned about walking worthy of the gospel, right? He was convinced that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death, now as always, he says. So Paul is modeling what he is preaching here. He has also previously affirmed that he would remain and continue with them for their progress in joining the faith. So he's not saying, come on, guys, come on, do better. Focus on this. I'll sit back and watch. He says, no, I've decided to stay to help you as we all pursue this great prize of attaining Jesus and walking worthy of the gospel. So this first exhortation echoes his own personal ambition. He devoted himself, and even in the midst of the unknowns of life, to exalting and enjoying Jesus. Now his passion is that these believers would do the same, which is why he starts with that word, only. Well, a lot of things could take their focus, and while there were a lot of things he wanted to say, he starts off the epistle this way: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That word only reflects Paul's personal overall ambition. Where else do we see a phrase similar to only in the book of Philippians? Any other passages jump to mind that you would know from this book? This one thing I do, he'll say in chapter 3, verse what is it, verse 13. This one thing I do, he'll echo it in verse 16 of chapter 3 by reminding them to only think that way. And so Paul is challenging them to do nothing other than he himself has committed to. That word only further suggests that verse 26 would happen only if verse 27 did. They would have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ only if they let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So our entire passage very clearly hinges on that first exhortation there in verse 27. Walk worthy of the gospel. And that exhortation forms the foundation for everything else that follows in chapter 2, 3, and 4. Brothers and sisters, we must follow Paul's example in his commitment to Christ, and we must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has yet to really explain the gospel in his epistle. If you just let your eyes peruse to chapter 1, you'll see the word gospel four times. You'll see the concept of preaching or proclaiming Christ three times, speaking the word one time. So he's referenced the gospel eight times. He talks about its benefit five times. Verse 2, grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He'll say that God, which started a good work in you, will complete it. Verse 6. So he's talked about the gospel. He's referenced some of its benefits, but we're going to have to wait till chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, and following. And chapter 3, where he says, whatever was gained to me, I counted loss so that I could attain the righteousness of God. Okay, so he will talk about the gospel in more detail, and when we get there, we will understand its beauty. We will discover that the gospel is of immense value and something that must be protected and promoted in the way we conduct our lives. Okay, so Paul clearly is taking for granted that the Philippians already know that. And he's wise to do so. After all, don't we remember how the church started? It started with his ministry in their midst. It started with the Philippian jailer being added and his household having received the gospel. It started with a small group of believers in a very Roman city. After all, Philippi was a Roman colony, clinging to one another even as they clung to Christ. And so Paul takes for granted that they knew the value of the gospel, and rather than starting with its explanation, he simply says, hey, you know it, now walk worthy of it. It is valuable, now demonstrate it as you protect and promote it in the way that we conduct our lives. Paul then is evidently taking for granted that these Philippian believers are familiar with it, and likewise, we'll assume this morning that we are familiar with the good news of who Jesus is, what he has said, what he has done, and we'll allow that sweet understanding to compel us to follow him in a manner worthy of him. It's fitting that we sung Complete in Thee before we started to this, because we've really already rehearsed the gospel. We've rehearsed its aspects, justified, yea, sanctified, one day glorified. We've rehearsed its benefits, complete in thee, and no good thing from me denied, since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen I'll be. We've already rehearsed to ourselves the precious nature of the gospel. Now the challenge this morning is simply this. Friends, it is valuable. It's expensive. It's a treasure. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Our goal is going to be a little bit different this morning. Our outline is a little bit different. We're simply going to explain, illustrate, and apply what that statement means to walk worthy of the gospel. Okay, so you see there, number one, explanation. Explanation. The idea of a life worthy of the gospel is common throughout the New Testament. Can I get some volunteers to reference some different passages for me? I need Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. Jeremy, if you can take Ephesians 4:1. Aaron, can you do Colossians 1:10? How about 1 Thessalonians 2:12? 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Mary, if you can do that. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Brittany, and then Stacy, can you do Titus 2:10? Titus 2:10. This idea of living a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ, worthy of the God who has called you unto such spiritual newness is common. Ephesians 4:1.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received.
Colossians 1:10.
So as to walk in manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God.
1 Thessalonians 2:12.
So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory.
1 Thessalonians 4:1.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you on the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more.
So just before Titus 2, we've already seen at least three different verses in which this idea of walking worthy, and we've seen twice that the idea of walking worthy is dovetailed with pleasing the Lord. Now we're going to see a slightly different way that it's worded in Titus 2, verse 10.
Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior.
What a challenge in that verse. We're told, the servants in particular, believing servants are in all things to adorn, make the gospel appealing and attractive. Five verses that really begin to hone us in on what this concept means to walk worthy of the gospel. And clearly, we can discern this, that while believers are certainly secure in Christ, and what verse in our text has already indicated that? Philippians 1 what? What verse has assured us that we are secure in Christ? 6. He which started a good work in you will complete it. Okay? We are certainly secure in Christ. But we've got to recognize in verse 27 that at any given moment, we can either be walking worthy of the gospel or not, either pleasing to Christ or not. And I want us to get that, because this is a struggle for me. We try to avoid legalism so much. And sometimes we can find ourselves looking at the New Testament and saying, the only motivation for godliness is to preach the gospel to yourselves. And that is true, and I think that's the best one. Because after all, what's the two great commands? Love God and love others. And why do we love? Because He first loved us. So preach the gospel to yourselves. But we cannot ignore that Scripture is rife with motivations to obey God. One of those motivations is here. Striving to please God and walk worthy of Him is not legalism. It should be the lovingly obedient response of every gospel-graced believer. You can in this moment. You can this afternoon. You can tomorrow please God. Or you could do the opposite. So choose to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does Paul mean here? Well, I want to break it down really simple. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then how does he describe it? It is what? The power of God unto salvation. Okay, so if he says, walk worthy of the gospel, and the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we could simply put it this way, walk worthy of the power of God unto salvation. Living worthy of the gospel, then, is simply this, living in such a way as to display God's power to save. This is a lot more involved than simply testifying of God's power to save. It's authenticating that with the proof that God's power does save. When we studied through Titus together, this was a major emphasis that we saw. Throughout the whole scripture, God is predominantly concerned with people recognizing Him to be a saving God. He does that not just by allowing people to testify of His saving nature, but of so transforming them that their lives give credence to the fact that God is powerful to save. That has always been the way in which God magnifies His glory and draws people to Himself. It's through the faith and works joining together to demonstrate that He really is a God who saves and satisfies. MacArthur writes this, Paul calls on the Philippians to maintain their spiritual commitment. to continue to behave in a way that is consistent with the power of the gospel. He calls them to look carefully into their own hearts to determine if they have spiritual integrity. There's nothing more detrimental to the reputation of Christ and the honor of the gospel than when Christians profess a God who's powerful to save, but whose lives give little evidence of that. Unbelievers aren't stupid, and they are blind. So when they look at a life out of whose mouth Christ is exalted as being powerful to save, but in whose conduct there is no such power, what would you do in that moment? They're not stupid. You tell me that Christ is sufficient to save and to satisfy, and yet I'm watching you and it doesn't seem to be the case. Why in the world would I want to join you? Why in the world would I want to profess Christ? Why in the world would I want to go that direction? But oh, isn't it different when we adorn the gospel with our lives? And people, when they hear it from our lips and then watch it in our lives, discover evidence that he really is powerful to save. Paul modeled this with vivid clarity. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He knew that every facet of his life had been devoted to exalting and enjoying Christ. And so he offered every part to the spiritual benefit of others. They'd seen and heard and learned things in him. Every aspect of his life was in complete harmony with the message that he had received. Insofar as he could totally open himself up and say, follow me. I really am following Christ. Paul lived a life of gospel integrity, gospel worthiness. This kind of living cooperates with God to bring harmony between one's profession and one's practice, as every area of life is surrendered to the power of God's saving word. Now, there is nothing less at stake here than the honor of Christ. Merely saying that God is powerful to save and satisfy is one thing, but authenticating that assertion by living it out in every demonstration is entirely a different matter, which is why Paul returns to it again in chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Look at what he says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Here we learn that while the gospel itself is the motivation for this worthiness, right? You're the children of God, he says. Prove that. So the gospel itself is the motivation for this worthiness. God's word is the standard. Did you see it there in verse 16? Holding fast the word of life. I struggle with this. It is so easy to get on the gospel-centered mantra of evangelicalism today, which is a really good place to be. But to be so focused on that message that we find ourselves not even wanting to conform to this book. We find ourselves so concentrated on gospel-centeredness that we have a hard time discovering how does the gospel fit with all of the commands and all of the exhortations. It fits perfectly. You have been called out of darkness into light. What does light look like? This. You're not who you used to be. You were children of wrath, but now you're children of God. What do they act like? This. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 here, and he says, walk worthy of the gospel. And how do you do that? Verse 16, hold fast to the word of life. So the gospel is the motivation. I've never gotten over the breathless wonder that exclaims, out of all this world, you've chosen me. I'll walk worthy of you. What does that look like? This book becomes the standard. Friends, if you love the gospel but are not in this book, there's a problem there. There's a discontinuity there that Christ never intended his disciples to have. The gospel and the whole counsel of God's word goes hand in glove. For while the simple message of what Christ has done for us motivates us to walk worthy, this book provides the standard of what such worthiness looks like. Friends, if you want to walk worthy of the gospel, it's not just walking around with C.J. Mahaney's The Cross-Centered Life in your hand. It's not just walking around with a gospel primer in your hand. It's not just doing the preach the gospel to yourself Jerry Bridges model. It's being in your word, in God's word, knowing what such worthiness looks like, and finding at the foot of the cross motivation to be everything that God has called us to be in his marvelous grace. This is gospel worthiness. The last thing that we ought to note from verse 16 here is that Paul ties his joy, right, back into this concept of worthiness. Chapter 2, verse 16, when I come to the end of my ministry, if you haven't lived worthy of the gospel, I will have run in vain and labored in vain. How much more then will their Christianity have been in vain? Friends, gospel worthiness is the essence of Christianity. Gospel worthiness is the essence of what Christ has called us to as his disciples. One last observation back in chapter 1 before we illustrate this. In chapter 1, verse 27, he said that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I want to hear that you are walking worthy of the gospel. Paul demonstrates then that gospel worthiness should be internally motivated but externally expressed. He doesn't want his accountability to be what compels them to live worthy of the gospel. Whether I come and see you or be absent, he wants them to do so whether he visits them or not. He wants their lifestyle to be the natural response to their personalized appreciation for and submission to the gospel. And he doesn't want his presence to be any kind of manipulation. Gospel worthiness ought to be something that you find yourself motivated in as you rehearse the gospel, as you pray for God's power, and as you choose obedience. But it is externally expressed. Did you notice? When the gospel is submitted to, when it's appreciated in such a way that every facet of life becomes conformed to it, he'll hear about it. Because it naturally overflows out of the heart and into one's habits. And so this gospel worthiness is internally motivated, but externally expressed. Friend, do you have gospel integrity? It's a convicting question. It's a convicting thought. Are you walking worthy of the gospel? Are you so enamored with it? Are you so assured of its value? Is Christ your treasure? So that your whole manner of living is being brought into conformity with that message. The honor of Christ is at stake, and the joy of your own sanctification is at stake. May we walk worthy of the gospel. Now, there's an interesting illustration that presents itself in this passage that I think will maybe flesh it out a little bit better. The word Paul uses for our English phrase, let your manner of life, it's five words in our English that is used to translate one Greek word. That Greek word has at its root a polis, which we can recognize, right? Metropolis, it references a city. And so this word refers to being citizens, living as citizens, we could translate it, conducting yourselves as citizens. In fact, in Philippians 3, verse 20, he's going to reference the same kind of concept, and he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, why do you think Paul, in this particular letter, would address citizenship like this? Remember? Mentioned it once. What was this city of Philippi? It was a Roman colony. Those who lived inside of the city walls of Philippi were Roman citizens. That wasn't true of every town. You got conquered by the Roman Empire, you had to pay taxes, and you were a much inferior town. But to this particular city, especially when the Roman generals retired to this place, it became a place that was referred to as a little Rome. And all of its citizens adopted the customs of Rome and were granted the citizenship of Rome. But Paul reminds them, that they have a higher citizenship. He does that in chapter 3, verse 20, and it seems that he's doing it again here in this verse. Its citizens had tax exemption. They enjoyed Roman government. They adopted the dress, the names, even the language. They spoke Latin in this city, which was the international language, as it were, of Rome. So when Paul encourages these particular believers to live as citizens in gospel worthiness, it's possible that he was painting a picture for them that would uniquely resonate with them. One person explains, and let me read this. Roman society, like the Greek society before it, and some of this, will, if you're a history person, and if you remember anything you learned in high school history, then this will come back to you. If you took any kind of a history of civilization, then maybe this will come back to you as well. Roman society, like Greek society before it, was highly community conscious. The individual was subordinate to the state. We talk about city-states in history, especially within the Greek and Roman regimes. A person's skills, talents, energy, endeavors were devoted, first of all, to the interests of society at large. Now, it was not a coerced subjection, as in modern totalitarian states, but was based on a willing sense of interdependence in which the citizens took great pride. I'm from Athens. I'm from Sparta. Do those names ring a bell? There was immense pride in that city-state. And one's talents and gifts and abilities were subjected to enhance that particular city-state. A responsible citizen was careful not to do anything that would bring disrepute on his polis. And he always tried to be considered an honorable citizen so that he would never be removed from the list of citizens. You see the parallel? You see the picture? Do you see the illustration? Whether or not Paul had this sense of dedication in mind when he used this very interesting term, it at least illustrates what Paul is calling them to here. If the citizens of Philippi were so devoted to honor their human kingdom, how much more should believers be devoted to the kingdom of Christ? After all, you haven't always inherited this kingdom. The king of this kingdom had to come into enemy territory and bring you out as a hostage by his grace. How much more should we live to the honor of the kingdom of Christ? Paul then is charging them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live as faithful citizens of heaven. The church, though imperfect and temporal, is the earthly manifestation of that perfect and eternal kingdom of heaven in this present age. And we ought to honor it with our lips and with our lives, walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. We could further illustrate this as we consider Job. Job is a fascinating character, especially when considered in light of the context here. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Job, God affirms what we might say is Job's gospel worthiness. He looks at Satan, accountable to God, having to attend that check-in meeting with the rest of the sons of God. Remember that? There came a day when the sons of God presented themselves before him. Satan's there. He has to be. God turns his gaze in Satan's direction. He says, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" What a wonderful testimony to have God say about an individual. This goes back to what we rehearsed before. Friend, you can actually please God. You can. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. After all, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. So why should it so surprise us that if I live my life tomorrow, holding fast to the word of life, its standard, being motivated by the gospel so that I'm living a life worthy of it, that when I pillow my head, I can have the confidence that my Father is pleased with me. Friend, that's true. And it's evident here. Satan, have you considered that guy? There's no one like him on earth. He's upright. He's blameless. He hates evil and he fears me. Well, now we're reminded that behind every struggle to live a gospel-worthy life is a spiritual conflict. Satan immediately responds and says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? I mean, come on, you put a hedge around him. all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, the possessions that have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he'll curse you to his face. Remember what God said? All right, Satan, go ahead, do your thing. Spare his life, don't touch his body. How did Job respond? With gospel worthiness. He said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of our Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So God reaffirms his gospel worthiness. Chapter 2, verse 3, there came a day when all the sons of God had to present themselves. God once again turns to Satan. He says, hey, you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Same thing he said, but now he adds this. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Satan once again undermines that. He battles against it and he says, yeah, but you didn't touch his body. I tell you what, you give him sores and he'll curse you to his face. Satan plots this time with Job's wife, who also compels him to curse God. And Job responds this way with gospel worthiness. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I want you to think, can you imagine the blasphemy that would have rung throughout the halls of heaven had Job not maintained his gospel worthiness? See, in the book of Job, we've got the curtains rolled back, and we see behind the scenes, and we recognize that the honor of Christ really is at stake. How many other times throughout our scriptures? Peter, when he denied Christ, Jesus had already told him what was going on. Get behind me, Satan. And when Peter denied Christ, and when Judas sold Christ, oh, what blasphemy rung throughout the halls of heavens when the sons of men came to present themselves before God. Friend, God has called you to be his child. Are you living with the gospel integrity with which your God, actively pleased with you, can say, have you considered my servant so-and-so? You incited me against him, and he still maintains his integrity. What an illustration of the command here that Paul is giving to us, to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Nothing other than what our head did. For he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. In the application, which is the greatest part of our text, he really begins to describe what the marks of a gospel worthy life look like. If you just want to fill in the blanks, I'll flash them up here for you. He talks about resolve and unity and ministry and boldness. He says, I want to hear that you're standing. Hey, guys, are you standing? I'm not talking about vocally. I'm not talking about at work. Hey, we don't say that around here. Hey, don't take the name of my Jesus in vain like that. I'm not talking about that. I mean just you. Are you standing? I mean, when you wake up on Monday morning, when you're home on Thursday afternoon, are you standing firm in one mind? I'll exalt and enjoy Jesus. That's a mark of gospel worthiness. Is there unity? All of us sharing this one mind, all of us sharing this one spirit, all of us together consumed with exalting and enjoying Jesus. Is there ministry? Are we striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? Are we helping each other progress in the faith and proclaim the faith? And is there boldness? If we're terrified by our enemies, then we're not living a gospel-worthy life. A lot left to be said about this passage, but I think the point has been cleared. Friends, what a treasure we have. What an incredible, valuable gift has been entrusted to us in the gospel. May we conduct our lives worthy of it. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the challenge this morning. Lord, it's one that we need on a regular basis. And I pray that as we have challenged ourselves with our responsibility today, may we find you faithfully fulfilling yours, that what you started in us, you'll complete. God, we will not be faithful unless the one who called us is faithful. So we rejoice. You are faithful. Faithful is he that called us, who also will do it. You are the God who is working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. So no excuses when we drop the ball. No excuses when we lower our integrity. God, may you help us to be constantly going back to the cross, preaching to ourselves the glorious dimensions of the gospel, so that being filled with the love of God, we will love you actively as we please you, as we obey you, and as we conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. Lord, help us to stand with resolve this week. Help us to be unified and partnering in ministry amongst ourselves. And may we be bold, which will be a sign to us of salvation and a sign to our enemies that Christ has overcome the grave. Lord, I pray that you'd be magnified and adored in this next worship service, and may it be the beginning of a week filled with motivation to walk worthy of our glorious Christ. We pray all these things in his matchless name. Amen.